Let me read from Matthew chapter 16. If you were here last week, you will remember this. We're on the same story. I'm going to go a little bit further, but the same story. Do turn to this in your Bibles if you can. This is Matthew chapter 16, and I am reading from verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me we'll find it." Let's pray as we begin. Father, help us to understand what you're saying to us in that passage that we read today. It's a familiar passage to many of us, but show us new things. Show us ourselves. Show us your Son. Show us your glory and your mercy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a series looking at some of the highlights of the life of Simon Peter, fisherman, disciple, intimate friend of Jesus, designated loudmouth for the apostles. We've heard how Simon was first introduced by Jesus to Jesus by his brother Andrew, and how Jesus immediately saw not only the reality of who Simon was, but also his potential and who he would become. And so he gave Simon the nickname Rocky Peter. A week later, we heard how Jesus used Simon and Andrew's boat as a floating pulpit and then gave them some what appeared to be ridiculous fishing advice, which turned out in a really rather scary way to be spot on. So when Jesus then invited Simon and Andrew to follow him and learn to fish for people, they could see that they were dealing with a man who knew what he was talking about. And we've had to jump over quite a few other exciting episodes in Peter's life simply because of time. But last week, we traveled with Jesus and the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, a city just oozing with both religious and political significance. So we got go on to the slide. There we are. That's Caesarea Philippi as was, where kings and gods and men all seemed to sort of blend together. There were no clear boundaries between them, and where Jesus chose to ask his friends that critical question: "Who do you say that I am?" That's the question that each one of us has to answer. You might come up with a different answer to Peter. That is your privilege. But you can't ignore the question. And it is that question and the answer to it that has defined Christians for the last 2,000 years. Those who, like Simon Peter, can say of Jesus, you are not just a great teacher, not just a great reformer, not just a prophet, not just a higher power, not just an example, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I said last week that Peter had three lessons to learn during the course of this event, and they're crucial lessons for us too. The first, which we looked at, was that just like Peter, we need to be prepared to confess Christ in front of others, no matter what they might think, to confess Christ and to say, I know who he is. And let's not underestimate the challenge of doing that. Knowing who Jesus is and confessing it to other people are two very different things. For Peter, he has just declared who he believes Jesus is, but not long after this, in the course of the events that we're going to be remembering this week, Peter faced the challenge of being asked by more people, you know who this man is, don't you? To which, in his fear and panic, he replied, I have no idea. Never met him. Nothing to do with me. Never heard of him. But that's a story for another time. That's the first lesson that Peter was beginning to learn here. Now he was told the second one. Verse 17, Jesus replied, you are blessed, son of John, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any other human, from any human being. Now, I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. For the very first time, Jesus uses the word church. For 2.5 years, he has been wandering around with these disciples, never once mentioned the church. In all the Sermon on the Mount, there was no mention of the church. In all his teachings, all his parables, there was no mention of the church. But now, for the first time, Jesus does so. Why now? Well, because there is no use talking about the church until you have talked about the Christ. There is no point in trying to build people into the church until they have confessed the Christ. That is the order. You cannot build a church with people who do not or will not confess who Jesus is. Now, I'm not talking about not making people welcome. I'm not talking about not making the church family as open and as welcoming and as inviting as possible. That's really important. But in terms of the actual church, the members who are the church itself, an acknowledgement of who Jesus is has to come first. And also, did you notice who is going to build the church? Jesus is. I will build my church, he says. I will build it. I can't build it. You can't build it. We can do the work he's given us to do, but it is only as people have revealed to them from the Father who Christ is and come to a living faith that the church can be built. And it's Jesus who builds it. I can preach myself blue in the face trying to build up a church, trying to make Christians. I can't do that. Those of you who are Christians can tell your friends about who Jesus is every day of the week. I hope you do. But you can't build the church. Those of you who aren't Christians but are part of our family can bring people along, and I hope you do too. But you can't build a church either. All we can do is present the word and pray that God the Holy Spirit will so speak to people in their hearts. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's that the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart so that you say to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then God can build you into the church because Jesus has already done so. And so he starts talking about the church. Now, I want to tackle a tricky issue here. I was going to skip over this because at first I thought this is just a technical detail. This isn't going to make any difference to people's lives. And then as I thought about it, I realized actually I was completely wrong. This isn't just a detail, this is an important issue. Partly it's important because it's in here and because Jesus says it, so we can't just ignore it. And partly it's important because it still divides Christians, particularly it divides Catholics and Protestants. It's this point in verse 18 where Jesus says, "You are Peter," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." To which Catholics have said, this is the moment at which Christ appointed the first pope, and Peter became the first pope of the Christian church, and there have been successors to St. Peter ever since. And Protestants have replied, that's not what Jesus was saying at all. Jesus was talking about Peter's faith, about his confession of who Jesus is, not about Peter himself. To put it slightly simplistically, Catholics have traditionally said this is all about Peter, and Protestants have traditionally said this is nothing to do with Peter. Now, for hundreds of years, minds much greater than mine have struggled with this and debated this point. So can I suggest in all due humility that the truth lies somewhere between these two points? Let me explain what I mean. If you go to St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican, you will find a bronze statue of Peter. And the toes of both of his feet, you can't see the other one, it's behind this woman. If you look at a close-up of these feet, they are virtually worn away because of all the people who come up to it and rub it and kiss it, like this woman is doing here. Now, I have to say, I think Peter himself would be horrified at that. But on the other hand, if that's made too much of Peter, Protestants have made too little of him. We've got to give Peter the place he deserves. Jesus might not have intended him to be the first pope, but Peter was certainly the first pastor. He played a critical part in the building of the church, but he wasn't alone. There is a very subtle play on words here, which we don't see when it's translated into English, just because of the way English works compared to Greek, which is what this was written in. You know that Peter's name was originally Simon, which means a reed. And back when Jesus first met Simon, he said, I'm going to change your name from a wibbly-wobbly reed to a rock, to Petros. Now, here's what Jesus actually says now in Matthew 16. He says, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. It's the same word, but with two different endings. The first time Jesus uses a masculine ending for the word, and the second time he uses a feminine ending. So what? Well, here's what. Petros, the masculine form, means this. Well, actually, this is a brick, but it's because I had a stone at home which I meant to bring and forgot, so I had to run out and grab this. Imagine this is a stone. It's a lump of rock, a piece that has been separated out from the original strata. If you've got a rockery in your garden, you've got lots of Petroses. But if you go to somewhere like Arthur's Seat in Edinburgh, you will see the rock in its original position, all joined up in a formation as strata. Or, I only realized this when I was putting the PowerPoint for this yesterday, if you are standing in Caesarea Philippi and you look up at the dirty, great, big, sheer cliff behind you, you're seeing the same thing. Guess what that's called? Petra. Petros. Petra. You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. You're beginning to see the subtle thought behind Jesus' words here. He's saying, Peter, you are the first lump of rock cut from the strata that I can use to build. But the rock on which I'm going to build is the whole thing, not just you. And you see that? He's saying, you're the first bit of rock I've got. any stone-built house, and most of the houses in the ancient Near East are stone from the limestone hills of Judea. A stone-built house is made from a lump of stone chipped from the rock and put in place. And then another lump is chipped and put in place. And so it's built up. Years later, Peter would have been horrified at being called Pope. He called himself a fellow elder with all the elders of the church, all the elders of the churches to whom he wrote in 1 Peter. But he also said in 1 Peter 2, "You are living stones being built up into the house of God, a dwelling place for God, a holy place for God, living stones." Peter was the first living stone. The church began to be built with him that day. The first rock hewn out of that stratum of rock, the first lump of faith that Jesus could build on. So Jesus decided to make him the first pastor and to build the church. And in Acts 1-13, if you remember from our series on Acts a couple of years ago, Peter dominates every page. He was the beginning of the church, so don't let's rob him of his place. But who else are living stones? You and I are. We are. All who confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we've seen that the church is made of living stones like us. We've seen that it belongs to Jesus. We've seen that Jesus himself will do the building. What else does Jesus say about the church? "Upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." So we usually take that as meaning simply that the devil can't beat the church. And broadly speaking, that's true. But actually Jesus is something much more specific and much more important than that. Those words there that I just read are from the New Living Translation, which I use a lot because it's in fairly straightforward language. And for a bear of a little brain like me, that is very helpful. But a more literal translation is actually more helpful here, because this one on this occasion misses something important. And a more literal translation like the NIV says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, there are three parts to that. The gates is one part, of Hades is another part, and will not overcome it is the third part. Now, the last one is easy, will not overcome it. To overcome or to prevail is a military term. That's what an army needs to win the battle. So Jesus is saying that the gates of Hades, whatever they are, may fight the church, but they will not win. The battle will rage long and hard. Soldiers will die on every side. The gates of Hades may win a few skirmishes, a whole string of battles, but they will not win a war. The gates of Hades are strong, but they aren't strong enough. So what about Hades? Isn't Hades just an old-fashioned word for hell? Well, actually, no, it's not. If you're thinking of a place with fire and brimstone where the devil lives, a place where lost men and women suffer eternally, the word that the Bible uses for that is Gehenna. But the Greek word Jesus uses here is Hades. It's an entirely different Hebrew concept. The Greek word for Hades, the Greek word Hades in the Bible, or the Hebrew word Sheol, refers simply to the invisible realm of the dead. It's that shadowy, unseen world where the dead go. And here is an important fact. When the Bible speaks of Hades, it is not necessarily making a distinction between the saved and the lost. It's simply the land of the dead. So Jesus is saying that the gates of the realm of the dead will never overpower the church. But what are the gates? Well, gates are the way you get from one place to another. Gates serve two purposes. They keep people in and they keep people out. It's the same word used for the gates of the city of Jerusalem, for the gates of the temple, for prison gates. Gates are how you get in. So if Hades is the land of the dead, what is the gate by which you enter that land? No, it's not Jesus. Death, absolutely. Yeah, not a trick question. How do you get into the land of the dead? You die. You have to die to enter the realm of the dead. Death is the gateway to Hades. So what is Jesus saying? He is saying that death and all its ugly power will never overcome the church he is building. But why did he say that? Well, because he knew something that the disciples didn't know yet. If you have your Bible, drop down just three verses to verse 21. From that time on, it says, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, to us, that's old news. We've heard it 1,000 times. But to the disciples, this was the first time that they had heard about this. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who is who they've just proclaimed him as, was going to die. Now, connect verse 18 with verse 21. When Jesus said that the power of death will never overcome the church, he said it because when he rose from the dead, he broke open the gates of Hades. Up until Jesus' day, no one had ever escaped from the land of the dead. But Jesus did. And he came out holding the keys in his hand. That's what Revelation 1:18 says. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. How do you get the keys to Hades? You break the gate wide open. You die, and then you come back from the dead. And that is why the gates of Hades, death itself, can never overpower the church. Because Jesus Christ has died and come back from the dead, and he holds in his hand the keys to the gates of Hades. We're rapidly running out of time, so I'm going to skip forward to look very quickly at the chunk from verse 21, where Jesus basically says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And if you want to keep on following me, you'll have to take up your cross too. You will have to deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. From now on, that is the cost. Until now, you've followed me around Galilee, healing, preaching. It's been wonderful, but from now on, it's the road of the cross. Following me will involve that. And here's why I wanted to get to this bit today on Palm Sunday. Because Peter and the disciples then, just as the crowds around Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, automatically in their heads put Christ with king. Christ went with crown. But Jesus says, it's a cross, not a crown. I'm the Christ, but I'm a suffering Christ. That's why I told you not to tell anyone. They want a Christ with a crown, but I'm a Christ with a cross. So that's the third of our three things: the Christ, the church, and the cross. Jesus, in these final verses, was saying, Peter, how far are you prepared to go with me? How far are you prepared to go? Just as it was for Peter, that is the decisive factor in the quality of your Christian life. Are you prepared to confess the Christ in front of other people? That's the first thing that Peter was called on to do in this situation. This time, at least, he did it courageously, bravely, came right out with it. Are you prepared to do that? Secondly, Are you prepared to be built into the church with all the responsibility that involves, with all the commitment that involves, with all the discipline that involves? There are increasing numbers of people today who are prepared to confess Jesus Christ, but not prepared to be totally identified with the church, because you cannot be committed to the church unless you are committed to a local church. That's why we bang on about membership all the time, because we believe it's so important. It's the only way to be committed to the church, because the church is a nebulous thing unless it's expressed in the body of Christ locally. How far are you prepared to go with Jesus? Are you prepared to confess him publicly as the Son of God? Are you prepared to commit yourself to a church of authority and discipline, a church that the gates of Hades cannot prevail against? Well, that's still not as far as Jesus wants you to go. He says, thirdly, are you prepared to take up your cross, to let your life go? Maybe in martyrdom or not. We were hearing earlier about the Coptic Christians who've been killed for their faith. I'm asking you right now, if the crunch came tomorrow between Christ's life in you and your life, which way will you go? That is what it means to take up the cross and deny self and follow him, until you can say, I live, yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me. That's the cross. The cross is not comfortable. It's painful. And it kills self dead. So how far are you prepared to go? Simon Peter thought that he was prepared to go a long way. But he wasn't. Not yet, as we all see on Friday, when he swore that he didn't know Christ. He was prepared to confess Christ. He was prepared to be built into the church and to have the church built on him. But when it came to the cross, Satan still had that part of his life. And Jesus made it quite clear. Peter, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose it for me, you'll find it. There might be a real clash between the life that Jesus wants to live in you and the life you want to live, whether it's in him or outside of him. At that point, the cross looms up, and Jesus asks you whether you'll get on that cross and submit to the nails as he did, and have self in the form of ambition or affection or anything that cannot be sanctified by Christ nailed to that cross and killed. This is Easter week, Holy Week. Can I challenge you to spend time this week working out how far you are prepared to go as you follow Jesus, and then tell him.